Welcome to this, I guess you could call it a special episode or series of episodes. This conversation came out of something that happened between the Gospel Boldly people, Pastor Eric Brown, and his sidekick. Who's your sidekick?
Thomas Lemke.
That's right. Mr. Tom. I know who Tom is. I'm just giving it. In case Tom listens to this, I don't want Tom to feel like I'm doing a better job being your sidekick than he is. But I'm Pastor Donovan Riley. This is Pastor Eric Brown. Pastor Christopher Gillespie is running the boards, producing, and blessing us with some music by one Mr. Graham Greene. And yep. As I said, this is a special episode or series of episodes coming from a conversation between myself and Pastor Brown of the Gospel Boldly podcast. I'm Pastor Riley from the Simmel Cast podcast on higher things. And so this is kind of like the Simmeled Gospel-y, Gospeled Simile special edition podcast kind of deal. But Pastor Brown and I both enjoy the epistle to James, the letter to James in the New Testament. And Pastor Brown recently translated the letter for himself and for pastoral use, I assume. And I'm always futzing around in James because I love it so much. And so we thought we would have a conversation and we would record it for Higher Things Youth, Family, and Pastors, and the hopes that you benefit from it or are edified. And so we're just going to start off in chapter 1 in this episode and see where it takes us. So Pastor Brown,
yes.
What's the best way to launch into reading James? Because without getting into the history and the background, for Lutherans anyways, of James, what's the best way for a pastor or just laity to dive into the letter of James?
Well, what I think is good to note is just that very first introduction that you have James writing it. And who is he sending it to? He's sending it to the 12 tribes who are scattered in the diaspora. So he's writing to people who are strangers in a strange land. They're Jewish people, but they're not in the center of Jewish culture. They're no longer in Jerusalem. They're out in the wide world. They're surrounded by Greeks and Romans and Babylonians and who knows what else. And so they're stuck in the middle of pagan culture, even while they're good Jewish people in theory, mm-hmm. and good Christian people, or I have air quotes up now for good. So.
Yes.
So I think it actually works really well for us today. I mean, as we decry how much our culture is collapsing and we're losing all of our Christian, that situation normal for the history of the church. And James really is one where you do have the clash of two cultures playing out and all that. So
yeah, no, that's a good point. And to kind of extrapolate or kind of riff off of that, the word dispersion, diaspora, even going to Acts, for example, that the word disperse is used in the sense of seeds being dispersed, seed pods being dispersed. There's a play on words in Acts when, after following, you know, the murder, the execution, the martyring of Stephen, that, I'm sorry, it's late. But after the martyring of Stephen, it says they were dispersed. There was persecutions that began. And that in one sense, the religious leaders, Gamaliel says, you know, if this is no big deal, if this is just a bunch of religious fanatics following some false messiah, they'll be dispersed in the sense of like wood disintegrating in water or sparks being blown off of a fire and losing all their energy. And then in the other sense of diaspora, though, it means seeds being spread and landing and growing where they land. And so in that sense, James is writing a letter to these, you know, these Christians, these converted Jews who now believe that Jesus is the Savior that has been long for talked about. But in their dispersion, they're not, like you pointed out, they're not being swallowed up by the cultures they live in, but they're seeds that are planted. Mm-hmm. And as we're about to find out, they're gospel seeds.
Well, that really does come up neat too in 1:18. I'll mm-hmm. read from the ESV rather than my own wooden translation. Because when I translate,
for those playing the home game, right.
When I translate for a Bible study, I make it a nasty wooden, almost very literal Greek translation just to make us slow down and think about it. Because so sure. often when we read, we can just blow by stuff. But 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, that word for creatures, is, let me find it. It's kitsamaton. It's also the word for creation or what you have for a colony. Where if you were setting out a Greek colony, like when they go and the Greeks set colonies in Asia Minor and Turkey, they were kitsamon. They were new creation. So that dovetails really well with that idea of the seed scattering out. Look, we might think it's been for bad or for nasty purposes that we've been sent off into strange places, but no, God's just going to start new stuff there through us. So, hey, relax, rejoice. And you're something new.
It's as if God just wants to create things out of nothing.
You know, funny thing about that. I mean, God tends to like to do that or something, man.
Just scatters seeds wherever he sows. I think there's a parable about that somewhere. But going back then to fill in the text, consider it all joy, verse 2. Mm-hmm. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy. Consider everything joy, my brothers. Whenever you encounter these various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its effect. It's complete. It's tetelestai. It's fulfilled effect. So that you may be mature and complete. Again, tetelestai. Lacking in nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask for it from God, who gives to all without, you know, holding anything back. And not scolding or putting you down or cursing you, and it will be given to him. And just as an aside, wisdom here, because James is a very Hebrew-minded letter, he's a Hebrew-minded thinker, wisdom, Sophia, is the Holy Spirit. We're referring to a heavenly wisdom, a divine wisdom, the Holy Spirit. We're not referring to philosophical wisdom, which we'll get to later in another chapter, when James distinguishes between philosophical wisdom and divine wisdom. But anyways, here at the beginning of verse 5, this is, again, referring to the Holy Spirit. Let him ask for wisdom and faith without any doubt, because the one who doubts is like the surf or the white caps on the ocean that are driven by the wind and tossed back and forth. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded. He's like a hypocrite. He's unstable in everything that he does. Now, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his high position, but the rich person boast in his humiliation, because he'll pass away, again, the seed language, he'll pass away like a flower from the grass. The sun rises with its burning heat and dries up the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty is lost. And so also with a rich person in all of his pursuits, he too will wither away. Blessed is the person who endures trials, testing, affliction. But when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. No one who is being tested, should say, I'm being tempted by God, because God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, after it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is brought to completion, when it's fully grown, it gives birth to death. So don't be deceived, my brothers, my dear brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every tetelestai, every complete gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow change. But by his will, his desire, he gave birth to us through the message of truth, so that we, as Pastor Brown pointed out, should be a kind of first fruits, a colony of first fruits, a grove of apple trees in a land that has no apple trees.
Excellent. Now, one of the things that is neat about this opening passage, this is gorgeous Greek. It is beautiful. Utterly surprised me when I sat down to translate it, because I'm thinking, James, he's a Jewish guy. He's going to go and butcher the beautifully poetic language. I mean, it may be the prettiest Greek you get in the New Testament. It is gorgeous Greek. It even puts when Luke starts the Gospel of Luke, he tries to do this nice, big, happy, complex sentence, show off his good Greek skills. James tops him. It's just utterly poetic. And one of the things that does stand out is you do get in James, he brings up completed, perfect, over and over and over again, and that's always tied to Christ, I'd argue. That it's playing off of what you hear from Christ on the cross, it is finished.
Right.
And you get that strong tie to completion there. one of the things that is interesting, I don't like the way the ESV translates one of the words that we had back in, I guess it's verse 6, what it has. But let him ask in faith with no doubting for the one who doubts. And that almost makes it sound, man, I better be really jacked up and confident on my prayer, lest God. Well, no, the word for doubting there is actually diakrinomenos. And remember, they're out and amongst the pagans. Diakrimenos, I translate as dithering. It's sort of like deciding between one or two options. And how did pagan religion work? You had your wide variety of temples. And, well, today I need this, so I'll go to Isis. Right. Tomorrow I need this. So really he's saying, all right, you're out there, but you're not pagans.
Stop hyphenating religions. You can't have Christianity hyphen Mormonism. You can't have Islam hyphen Buddhism. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah, this is all get those other gods out of my face type of language. So no dithering. And you get this whole idea of making artificial distinctions that actually plays out through the rest of the book. Mm-hmm. No, that's paganism. Right. This is no paganism. Remember who you are. You are the one whom I've placed my name upon. You are the ones who are in Christ, who live in his the perfect law of liberty, the completion of everything that he has done. So don't be pagan. You're out there. You're out there amongst the pagans, but don't be
stranger
pagan.
Danger. Don't talk to strangers. It's no good.
Well, and that's the point. The idea of being double minded is you're of thinking
two minds,
like a pagan.
Exactly.
You're in the world, but you're not of the world, as the scriptures say elsewhere.
Right. Well, it's like being in love with your mom and dad. But then looking across the street at your neighbor's mom and dad and saying, well, I love my mom and dad, but it might be kind of cool to live with that mom and dad for a while because they seem a lot like they have more money, first of all, and my neighbor seems to get a lot nicer clothes, and he got a car, and I have to go to work for a car. And I know I love my parents, but I love them too.
Don't hedge your bet. Don't try hedging your bets with the pagan gods. That doesn't work.
Right.
Even though you're in that place where all your neighbors are going to be doing that. No, remember who you are and don't go astray. And what's really nice is this is really poetic language. It's beautiful. You get that imagery of the waves. You get the imagery of the flowers. Also, I was thinking too. You have that imagery of the waves being the bad thing. Isn't that like also the good old-fashioned Jewish, the sea is bad?
Right, the abyss, that there be monsters.
Right. So no. Remember, the pagans are the sea people type folks. No, avoid that's bad. But rather remember who you are. And you just get this beautiful thing. One other thing too, in 15 – when desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death.
Yeah.
That word for fully grown is apotelestathia. It's telestai. It is finished, but with the apo in front of it. So it's away from the end. So it's almost the anti, it is finished. It's the opposite of what Christ is.
It's death.
What is it?
Yeah.
It's death. So it's just this beautiful poetic way of describing the birth that gives way to death.
Well, before we get any further then, let's address this because we're kind of skirting around it with the language. But the language of planting and being planted is obviously there from the very beginning. The language of birth and being given birth to is there from the beginning. James is so often understood in either a Roman Catholic context or even Protestant evangelical context, even within the Lutheran context, because obviously we're just as influenced by our culture as anybody, but that James is really just a book of rules, right? It's just a letter that tells us how to live a Christian life, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's really what James is about.
Or how it often gets used.
Or how it gets used. But how would you, obviously I just laid it out for you, but with the language of being planted, the language of being birthed, the language of being scattered, all of this language, when it applies to God anyways, the way James sets it up from the very beginning is passive, but when he talks about us and our doing, it's very active. But you'll notice he's warning his readers about sin, the activity of sin versus the activity of salvation, as though one is passive and one is active.
What he does is he basically sets it up to where this is your identity. This is who you are. This is what God has done and made you to be. And then mm-hmm. I'll look at Sin and say, look at all this other stuff you're doing. What's going on here? That's your actions are off, and you have forgotten who you are, who you have been made to be in Christ. So there's this great reminder of almost, well, and this comes up too. You stopped at the great place because
of course, that's why I want to ask a question before we get any further.
The first beginning of the chapter is just great. I mean, beautiful, poetic, beautiful language. And then the rest of the book, James reads us the riot act.
Right.
I mean, it's almost like Robert Frost goes and he's doing wonderful poetry, and then suddenly it becomes your mean, angry high school basketball coach throwing chairs and yelling at you.
Well, but I think he does set it up this way where he's constantly making these distinctions throughout mm-hmm. and not, again, very Hebrew-mindedly, and we'll get into this, of course, but in a very Hebrew-minded, you don't distinguish faith and obedience in the same way you don't distinguish your lungs from oxygen.
Right.
You can't. It's not one or the other. It's both and. And he's going to point this out as we go. And I think that's the confusion that people get into, is that they want to read James as a ruler, a bench, you know, a set of benchmarks for the Christian life, and they don't appreciate these constant distinctions he's making throughout his letter.
Oh yeah, that's the thing I'm surprised at in reading it. It's not really a distinction of faith versus works, which is almost what everyone wants to default to. It's like, oh yes, mm-hmm. James is the great book. No, it's the distinction between life and death.
Death, right.
And when you sin, when you are doing those sinful things, those are not acts of life, not acts that come from life, not actions that flow from who you are in Christ. They're death. They're little bits of death popping up amongst you. And no, don't just sit there and let death pop mm-hmm. up all around you. Go beat that down.
Well, he sets it off from the beginning that every gift, every complete gift is from the Father, so that we have the language of giftedness laid out from the very beginning. And then, as you said, what are they doing with the gifts?
Mm-hmm.
And much like an apple tree trying to decide whether or not it's going to be an apple tree this season, and then wrestling against being an apple tree,
right.
when the rest of the tree is saying, no, I'm positive we're going to grow apples this year.
Right. Or looking around saying, I don't know, I'm the only apple tree here. Maybe I should try and do some cherries or some prunes. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not who you are. And if you're going to cut off your apples, you're going to die, man.
Well, it's like, actually, it reminds me of the parable of the fig tree in the orchard, because the fig tree is in the orchard.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole question that no one ever talks about in the parable is, why is there a fig tree in the orchard? Like, this is not a fig tree orchard. This is an orchard with a fig tree that isn't it growing. And that's why they want to, you know, that's why he wants to cut it up and throw it away. So anyways, let's push on. Verse 19 gets to the end of the chapter. Understand this then, my dear brothers. We could do this for hours. This could be like the Jerry Lewis telethon of exegesis. Understand this, my dear brothers. Every person must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ. Therefore, putting aside all uncleanness, moral uncleanness, and wicked excess, welcome with humility the implanted message which is able to save your souls.
That sounds too polite.
I know, isn't it?
See, it's the funny thing, because the beginning of the book just sounds kind of ho-hum, and then it keeps going, no, the first part should be beautiful and glorious, and this should be just cutting, and I get frustrated when I read translation sometimes, because it's great, because put away all wickedness and all that. No, it's
put it back in the cupboard with the fine china.
No, stow it. He literally says it's the word for stowing. Like if you're a ship captain, stow it.
Right. Yeah.
So he basically is like, shut up and stow it. And it's just out of nowhere, because it's the good old rope-a-dope. It's just kind of gentle. Oh, nice. And then bam. And he's bringing the lumber, and it's not polite language all of a sudden. This mm-hmm. is something you'd expect from a ship captain yelling at the people to swab the deck faster.
But I think that's the point, rhetorically speaking, is he's warning, because again, this isn't about which church you're going to go to on Sunday, or, you know, whether you're going to have the veal or not. This is a matter of life and death.
Right.
And not just life and death in the sense of, you know, individuals like being sucked into the culture and being swallowed by the culture, but like their soul. This is their relation to God that's on the line here. So verse 22 then, be doers of this message, not hearers, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the message and not a doer, this one is like somebody staring at his own face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away, and then he just immediately forgets what sort of person he saw. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the law that demands you be free, and continues to do it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he's religious, even though he doesn't rein in his tongue, instead deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained by the world. Thus endeth the lesson.
in 25, how does the ESV translate it? 22. Be hearers, doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That word for deceive is actually paralogizomenoe. There's a great big word for you. It's a parallel logicking yourself. So in other words, building yourself a side reality. It's BSing yourself is what it is. It's coming with the tail. So. You know the reality. You know who you are. You know what God has declared of you to be in Christ. So if that's the reality, how are you building up this side reality over here? Because then you're just off on your own doing all this terrible stuff, and you're lying to yourself. So it's not just – in fact, it's an active lying. You are building up a false reality for yourself to live in. Ooh, if we want to be all happy postmodern, you're creating false social constructs.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
But there's that idea of you have to work at it. You have to work at trying to go and do all the sinful stuff that you're doing.
As an aside, I always find this helpful, and we do this in our Bible studies. Take a black marker and cross out all of the subheadings so as not to be misled. Because the subheadings will lead you down rabbit trails, and you'll end up thinking things because of the subheading. And it's an artificial break in the text, which, at least for me, it really upsets the flow of what I... Because, again, you come out of this language of birth and being planted and gift-giving God, and then there's a subheading that says, now you've got the gifts, do stuff. And how then to kind of bring this around towards the conclusion of the first chapter discussion, we come out of this language of gift. We come out of this language of receiving. We come out of this language of being planted, of being given birth to, this very passive language in relation to God and this very active language in relation to sin, for example, and death. And then how then, or what does James after when he says to be a doer of the message? What is the message?
The message is that we have forgiveness in Christ, in God becoming man and suffering on the cross and dying and rising so that we have forgiveness.
So how do we do that?
How do we do
something that's said to us?
We get down and we look at the completed law. In 25, you get the one who looks into the perfect law. That word for...
Of liberty.
Yeah, the completed law of liberty.
Which is an important distinction because in the next chapter, he's going to distinguish between the law as in the commandments and the law of liberty, which is a wholly other thing.
That word for to look at is literally to bend down and look at into something.
Yeah, right.
So it's a humble word.
Like Narcissus.
The other place where it shows up is you get in the gospel accounts in John when the resurrection, you have them stooping in to look at the tomb that's empty. It's the same word. Mm-hmm. So you get this, all right, over and away from all this other stuff, your focus should be upon Christ and the empty tomb because that's where you see the law completed. That's where you see the law of liberty. That's where you are, and that's where you need to stay. You need to remain there. Again, you get that whole idea of being planted there.
Right. Well, and then flipping back then, when we pray for wisdom, like James says, when he, again, pushes his readers, pray for wisdom if you don't have wisdom, what is the Holy Spirit going to do when he overshadows you?
He's going to throw you back to Christ.
Right. He's going to throw you right back on the Tetelestai.
Right.
The empty tomb. It's finished. What's finished? The law and all of its condemnation and all of its demands are finished. So then coming back around, one of the things that I do when I do is, you know, to be a doer of the gospel looks like someone opening their mouth and receiving the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Because that's, you know, there's the tangible gospel being put into an actual person, an actual Christian, a child of God, their mouth. And yet at the very moment that you say to yourself, I'm doing it. Now you're responsible for the entire law because you're guilty of pride.
Well, the angle I'd almost take on it is, what lens are you going to be looking at your life through? Are you going to be looking at the world around you through mm-hmm. the idea of, this is the good kosher law and this is what we're doing and look how great we are, that defines who right. we are? Or are you going to see everything through that lens of the empty tomb?
Right.
And does that lens shape the way you see things? Like when you see the rich man and the poor man coming to church, or when you see someone who says, "Oh, well, I have faith, but I don't need to show love," or things like that. Mm-hmm. What's going to define the way you see? Are you looking at things right. through Christ? Are you running things in the way of the law or the way of the gospel? Or the other early church one? If I can, is you have the way of life and the way of death again. So
correct.
Are you looking at the way of life in Christ, or are you just falling back to faith without works is dead?
Well, it's like the question, you know, do you understand that faith, hope, and love are attributes of God, not sweet, you know, the sweet things to say at a wedding? Do you understand that righteousness is a term for Christ, or do you understand in the sense of getting right with somebody in a judicial sense? You know, are you understanding that all of these words are being applied to the person of Christ and not just ideas kind of floating around waiting to have meaning injected into them?
Is everything centered on Christ, or is Christ right. just the absent one? And that's one of the things that you can easily mistake in James, because he does not really go and talk about mm-hmm. Jesus directly. I mean, if I can be critical of Scripture, if we'd want to be critical of Scripture yeah. – You mentioned Jesus in the first verse, and then you right. don't have you a lot of direct tying back. But James is assuming that you're getting that he's talking about Jesus mm-hmm. all the way through.
Which, again, it points me backwards to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament, because over and over again throughout the Scriptures, there are numerous references to God mm-hmm. and the Lord without ever referring to him as either God or Lord.
Right.
And, you know, if you just want to do shepherd or son of man or wisdom or the cloud or, you know, the wind
the
or,
rock.
You know, there's the rock. I mean, there's so many, you know, is like, who is he talking about? What rock? No, not rock. Like, God is the rock. You know, don't drop the rock. But rather than so to be a doer, then would be to actually then run and tell people about Jesus, like run and to point back to Jesus.
I guess so. I mean, think about for what it would be like. I'm going to do a little bit of speculation here. Because, I mean, these are probably people who grew up, I mean, temple Jewish type of folks. And you have mm-hmm. at the end of the Gospels, where Jesus opens their mind and explains the whole Scriptures and says, yeah, look, everything the Old Testament is about me. Imagine how mind-blowing and just awesome that would be.
Yeah.
So you almost have, I think, James playing around in this. Look, everything is about Jesus, and that's just kind of the assumption that's going on here. So, yeah, I'm not going to spell it all out, because the joy is we all know all this stuff is really referring to Jesus anyway. Right. And
yeah.
So it's one of the things where we in our modern Western logical mind say, well, we want the direct point to – because we think mm-hmm. we're children of the West today, not Hebrews.
Not, first century, not. Yeah, Hebrew. So good. Well, that's the end of the first chapter. We've come to the end of the first chapter, and I think that's a good place to stop. A nice introduction and start the conversation. We thank you especially for tuning in to listen to this conversation, and we hope you come back for the next chapter next week, hopefully. We thank you. Lord Jesus Christ, bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever. Pastor Brown, you have to say amen.
Amen.
See ya.
Keeps a good planted word.
That's right.